Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. You may be seated. Maybe you've been keeping up with the news. A week ago, in Simpsonville, South Carolina, that's 10 miles away from Greenville, South Carolina, where Sarah and I spent the last 2.5 years, somebody hit the jackpot. The winning Mega Millions ticket was bought at a South Carolinian gas station. I think Sarah said that she'd actually filled up there before. The largest payout to an individual ever, $1.5 billion. $1.5 billion. Now, South Carolina is one of the few states, and I'm sure that there's good reason, is where if you're the lottery winner, you don't have to reveal your identity, because I'm sure lottery winners have lots of aunts and uncles who come out of the woodwork asking for kidneys. But you understand, they don't have to reveal their identity, but imagine if this lucky man or woman did, and somebody interviewed them on television, and you flipped on the TV, and the interview asked them, what do you plan to do with the $1.5 billion? What if they said, nothing. I don't really plan to spend it. You know, it's really nice, and I consider myself very fortunate having won $1.5 billion, but I really don't feel the need to spend a dime, so I'm probably just going to go bury it somewhere. You'd say they're nuts. Because people would kill for $1.5 billion, because the very nature of money is that it is to be spent, right? You don't just hoard wads of cash and never spend it. Money is meant to be spent wisely, yes, but you'd be shocked if somebody who had that much money refused to spend a dime. Christians have been given a gift infinitely more valuable than $1.5 billion. Amen? We've been given eternal life. We've been given new hearts. We've been given hearts and minds that love Christ our Savior. And you hear this, or maybe you've picked up on this attitude, that there are a lot of people who've been given this great gift, but have no intention of working it out, of using salvation for the purpose for which God ordained it, namely for his glory and for good works. We have a wonderful inheritance, and Christians are to apply it and use it wisely. The Apostle Paul, we're coming back into the epistle just to orient you with the context. He's writing a letter of encouragement to the Philippians. You see that he commends them in verse 12. He says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. He loves these Philippians, and he's reminded of their obedience and other loves, especially when Epaphroditus comes to visit him in prison. The distance from Philippi to Rome, where Saul was in prison, where he's writing this letter, is about the distance from New York City to Chicago. It would have taken Epaphroditus about a month to get there on foot. And he's bringing this lavish gift because when you're in Roman prison, there is no room and board. You have to pay your own way. And so he receives a gift from these Philippians, and he is encouraged, and he writes a letter thanking them. But he also exhorts them. Because even the strongest church, even the church that abounds in good works, is not perfect. And he's gotten wind of some divisions among them. We know of Euodia and Syntyche, and there might have been some latent chippiness. There might have been some chippiness among the congregation over the leadership. You see that he exhorts them to receive Timothy, to imitate him, Paul, and he warns them of dogs in the church, of false teachers. So there might have been some rivalry, some striving that had taken root in the Philippian church. And so he calls them to work out their salvation, not to grow slack, because that's our tendency, if we are honest with ourselves, to take our feet off of the gas pedal, if you will, to sit back and resort to a sort of religious quietism. And we can misread these words and say, well, it's God who is working in me, so he's going to sanctify me no matter what, right? I can just kick back and relax. But that's not what Paul's getting at. No, what Paul is driving us at in verses 12 to 18 is he's calling us to work, and then he describes to us the manner in which we ought to work. These verses, these six verses, teach us that the Christian's salvation demands that he work in a manner pleasing to God. The Christian's salvation demands that he work in a manner pleasing to God. So, as I said, we have the command to work first in verses 12 and 13. Then Paul outlines for us the manner in which we ought to work. And then he tells us the results of this work. So 3 points: the command to work, the manner of work, and the results of the work. We work in a manner pleasing to our God. Look at the foundation of the command in verse 12. Whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask yourself what it's there for, because it's making a connection to that which precedes. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. This grounds his exhortation. What is the therefore? What is the indicative that precedes this imperative? It's Christ. Jesus Christ, their Savior, his perfect obedience, that famous Christian hymn, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His obedience was such that it took him to the cross where he bled and died to redeem a people. Christ is our Savior, yes, and here Paul is calling them to look back and say, therefore, if your Christ was willing to go to the cross and he was willing to pour out his own life as a drink offering for your sake, when you see the obedience of him who worked out your salvation, that encourages you to work out yours. To not be a neglecter of the gift that you have been given, but Christ worked a great salvation for his people, and so you ought to work. It's the worthiness of their Savior and the infinite worth of their salvation. This is what Paul grounds his first exhortation in. So that's the foundation of the command, and the content of the command is very simple. Verse 12. Work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Is Paul saying that you need to work for your salvation? No, Paul doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. Elsewhere, he's told us that it is not through work that a man is justified, but it is through faith alone. Faith alone in the work of Christ. So what is he talking about here? This work and this salvation that he's speaking of, it could seem foreign to us, and so I think it requires that we define both the salvation that he is referencing and the work. So first, the definition of salvation. How is it that he can tell us to work out something that is already a done deal? How is it that Paul can, in Ephesians 2:8, say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, right? The perfect tense verb, you have been saved. And then he can turn around in his epistle to the Corinthians and say, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, present tense participle, it is the power of God. How can he say both? That's because salvation is more than just justification, isn't it? Yes, it's true that Christ is the justifier, but God did not stop there. He sent the Spirit to be our sanctifier. What Paul is doing here is he's using a broader language for salvation. It's not just justification. It involves more than the pardoning of our sin. The Southern Presbyterian William Plummer has this great line: in justification, sin is pardoned, but in sanctification, sin is slain. God not only pardons your sin, Christian, but he slays it. And he causes you to mortify it, to hate it, to turn from it unto him. He's not just the justifier. He's also the sanctifier. And could you imagine, though, if God stopped just at justification, if sanctification were left up to us, we'd never get there. We'd never get there. If God just put down the down payment and then we had to improve upon it, that's not salvation at all. No, salvation and all the glory of our salvation belongs to God alone. It's been said that regeneration, that turning of the heart of stone into the heart of flesh, that regeneration is the tender blade. Sanctification is its growth until it is the full ripe corn. Your salvation does not stop at justification. You are justified by Christ, but you are sanctified in his Spirit. God doesn't have loose ends to tie up. He brings every work, every good work which he has begun in you, he brings it to completion through the process of sanctification. Your justification is done. And so now begins your sanctification. And this is the sense, this is what he's referring to. Work out your salvation. Apply yourself to the sanctification to which God has called you. So salvation, as Paul is using it here in his context, is the full scope of God's saving intention for his elect people. It's the full scope of his saving intention for his elect people. So this is the salvation we're talking about. If we have a particular reference to sanctification, what's this work out then mean? Am I on my own? Is it up to me to work out my salvation by myself? He says, no. The way that, and I don't work for my salvation, but I work it out. The verb here is a compound word. It's kata agerzamai. It's a preposition, down work. You know the word ergonomic. That ergadzamai is the Greek word where we get our word ergonomic. It has reference to work. So the word, he's saying, work down your salvation, as it were. The Apostle Peter talks about the Christian salvation is an imperishable inheritance kept for him in heaven, but it's not just up there on a shelf somewhere where we neglect it. No, our salvation and our faith is not some sort of abstract lifestyle that we assent to, but it's something that we believe and has practical outworkings into our lives. We work that which we profess down into our conduct. It's all-consuming. And this is what he's saying. Don't work for your salvation, but work it out. There ought to be fruit that you bear. This is part of your salvation. This is what it was intended for. God has saved us that we would bear this fruit. And it's in this that he is pleased. Because look at that last half of verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for the purpose of his good pleasure. He saved you for his glory. And his good pleasure is that we would be a people who work and who are involved in good works. This is what he saved us for. Now, if this makes you feel like a knobby-kneed teenager being asked to bench press 1,000 pounds, that's a good thing. Because who among us here can meet this task by ourselves? None of us. This is impossible by ourselves. But do you see the power to keep this command and where it comes from? Again, verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the power to keep the command. It comes from God. And notice again that it's present tense. It is God who works. It's not that he worked before and that's done and you're on your own, but he is the one who is working in you. His covenant people. He's never left you nor forsaken you. And what he's doing in you is two things. God is working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And Apostle Paul elsewhere in Romans 8 said, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. God has given you his Spirit that you might will aright. This is why the freedom of the will or an autonomous will is a fiction. Because when it says that he who is in the practice of sin is enslaved to sin, where is this freedom in slavery? You can't obey God apart from having been made right with him. So he works in you a new affection. He gives you an appetite for the things of God, causing you to hate your sin. And he gives you the will. God doesn't bring you into the kingdom kicking and screaming, but he changes your will. He changes your heart so that you would want to come in. That's irresistible grace. But not only does he work in you to will aright, but also to do aright. You know, our son, last time I used him as a sermon illustration, he was walking, and you all know that he's more than walking now. But now he started talking. It's a lot of fun. Last week, he said turtle for the first time. It was adorable. I was so happy when I came home and my son sang turtle. And though he's getting really good with his words, there's lots of things that he can't say at 18 months. And you can see the frustration sometimes. His cheeks start getting red. The tears start welling up because he wants to talk. He wants to speak. He wants to communicate with you, but he just can't form the words yet. And maybe you feel that way sometimes in your sanctification. That you want to do the right thing, and you want to get out there, and you want to please God, but you just feel your own weakness. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. But take comfort that yes, while you are a weak earthen vessel, you are a jar of clay, the power of God is at work in you. And if he's begun this work, he's going to bring it to completion. That's Philippians 1:6. Not only will God give you the heart to do the right thing, but now you can obey God from the heart. And your works, though they still be marred by imperfections, as he looks upon them in his Son, he is well pleased, as a father is pleased with the good works of his children. God's working in you, not only to will aright, but to work aright. In the book of Zechariah, you know Zechariah, he was tasked with rebuilding the temple. After the devastation left by the Babylonians, and they come back, the foundation's been laid, and years have passed. And the temple is this impossible task. How on earth are we going to rebuild this temple? I love these words. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That which is impossible for you is not impossible for God. It's not by your might. It's not by your power. But it's by God's Spirit. So we know what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to work. That much is made clear in verses 12 to 13. Work out your salvation. But it's important, too, that we know how to work it out. That the manner is equally as important as the thing we do. God delights in what kind of a giver? A cheerful giver. Not a begrudging giver, but a cheerful one. The attitude matters. The manner that you do these good works to which God is calling you matters. And Paul tells us, gives us very practical instructions as to what this working ought to look like. Three things. The people of God and the manner in which they work, they ought to work with consistency, with fear and trembling, and without grumbling or disputing. With consistency. When I was at the Greenville Seminary Conference, I met a new friend. And he lives in Missouri. He's pastoring a church out in Missouri. And I said, I don't know the next time I'll see you. He said, well, whether here, there, or in the air, I'll see you soon. When you look back, and you flip back just a moment to chapter 1, verse 27, notice what Paul is doing. He's in prison. And he has an affection for this church. This was his first church in Asia. Lydia, the seller of purple, was his first convert in Acts chapter 16. So he has an affection for these folks. And as he's away from them, though he's far away in the body, his heart is near them. And look what he says in 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Do you see the parallel with verse 12? Not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. 127 and this rest of chapter 2 is really forms one section. It kind of frames the Christian hymn in verses 1 to 11. And his concern is whether I'm here or whether I'm there or whether I'm in the air, I want to hear that you're obeying and that you're doing it consistently. Verse 12, as you have always obeyed, he's commended them. So now, not only as if you were in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation. You need to be consistent in the way that you work it out. Don't just do it to be seen by men. Don't just do it because I am with you, but do it because God is with you. Parents, when you were raising your children and instilling in them the values, even little things like please and thank you and excuse me, you taught them that not just so that they might whip it out when they're in front of you, but that they might act that way even when they're not with you. So that way when they go over to their friend's house, they're not acting like a wild animal. You have a concern. And Paul is likewise, as their spiritual father, the one who has nurtured them, is saying, don't just obey to be seen by other people. Don't just obey because I'm here. Obey because God is here. God is with you. God's working in you. Be consistent. And this instruction goes to us that we ought to be consistent as well, because whether our mothers, whether our fathers, whether our spouses, whether our children, or whether our co-workers, whether they're around or not, we ought to have the integrity of heart that we would obey God even when no one is looking. We likewise should be consistent. We need to be sanctified, both in our inner and in our outer man. But then he continues to say that they ought to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. Keeping these two in tension, there seems to be a tension. Paul's trying to encourage them, and yet he tells them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear? But you know, elsewhere Scripture speaks this way. You remember Psalm 139, O Lord, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. It's not incompatible. That yes, we are to be comforted by the reality that the Spirit of God works in us, but it's a great deterrent to sin. Because even when Paul's not around, God is around. Just as the Philippians labored coram Deo before the face of God, so too do you labor before God, the God who made you, the God who knows you. You ought to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with reverential fear. That's what we've been called to. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's instructing the Corinthians, and the application there is on sexual immorality, but he says, your very body is a temple wherein the Holy Spirit dwells, and we, together as the church, how are we described? As a spiritual house, living stones, where God is working and dwelling in us. That's a cause for reverence, not laxity. God's with us, and we ought to fear and tremble, reverential fear. But then thirdly, we're to work out our salvation, the manner in which we work, ought to be without grumbling or disputing. When I say the word Pinocchio, word association, what do you think of? Lying, right? Pinocchio has become a byword for lying. We don't even need to say lying. You know what I'm talking about. And this word pair here, without grumbling or disputing, in the ears of a Jewish listener, their mind went to the wilderness, the grumbling generation. Grumbling is the word used to describe those spies after they went to go spy out the land of Canaan. And when they came back with the report of the giants, Scripture says they grumbled. It's the same word used of the sons of Korah when they wanted to be Aaronic priests and they wanted a little piece of that priestly pie. It says that they grumbled. The wilderness generation was the grumbling generation. They'd become a byword for a bad attitude. And though Paul has sincerely commended them for their obedience, He warns them that even obedience, when done out of an improper disposition of the heart, is really disobedience. We need to be careful that even if we do the right things, we do them in the right way from wholesome motivations. We talked about it before in the last time I preached on Philippians, how there was some rivalry. Do nothing out of vain ambition or pride. That there were some who are preaching the gospel out of vain motivations. And Paul instructs them, don't do that. I love the fact that Christ is preached, but don't preach in such a self-aggrandizing and rivalrous manner. And so here he tells them, I want you to do all things, but you have to do it without grumbling. We can't work, and we can't work hard, and then turn around and then complain about how nobody's working as hard as we are. We can't chastise people for not having the same gifts that we do. We mustn't bicker or stir up controversy, but as we heard this morning, we ought to be those, as the writer of Hebrews said, who stir one another up to greater love and to good works. It's important that we work, but that we not be grumblers or murmurers and dispute. And if we truly take to heart the apostles' instruction, if we take seriously the command to work out our salvation, to produce fruit, if we don't have this notion of a truncated gospel that's justification only, and if we work in the manner that he's called us to, two beautiful things result. The results of the work: holiness and joy. Holiness and joy. Look at verse 15 with me. He tells them, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's the language of holiness. That when you do good works, and you do them with the right attitude, people have to take notice. That if you're out in a field, pitch black, and someone were to shine a light, it would immediately arrest your attention. It's what God calls you to do. To have your good works show forth. And that's what he's talking about later on. That you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word. Whether it's holding fast as you're clinging to the word, or whether you're holding it out so that others would see it, you need to be in the word. You need to be a holy people. Your conduct, your attitude, everything about you needs to be governed by the word. And the church is a special community, isn't it? We're the ecclesia. We're the called out ones. And I think one of the problems why the broader evangelical church has so faded into the woodwork, or has so become like the world in its methods, is because they preach the truncated gospel. Grace, 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 but no sin, no repentance, no calling people to work out their salvation, to forsake sin and to repent and give it up to God. And is it any wonder that if you don't preach obedience, that you'll very quickly start to look like the crooked generation out of which you've been called? Paul's saying, don't do that. Hold fast to the word of life. Store in your heart that you might not sin against God. Shine as a light. Be different. Show forth the gospel. Jesus said the same in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, be as lights in the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see the purpose for our good works. It's to glorify our Father who is in heaven. It results in holiness. The church looks different. But then it also results in joy. In verses 16 to 18, the apostle is overjoyed. That language there of, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. He used those words later on. The last letter that he wrote to his servant Timothy, his son in the faith. And he said, I know that I'm going to be poured out as a drink offering very soon. He knew it was coming. He knew that he would be a Christian martyr. that he would die for the sake of the gospel. And yet in the midst of all of that hardship, all of that dread of what was coming, the apostle said, "Oh, I'll have joy. You're my joy. That even if I'm poured out as a drink offering, I can look at you and I can see you obeying, I can see you walking with the Lord, and that's my true source of joy." That's the preacher's greatest joy, to see the church, to see those whom he's labored over and whom he has loved thriving. It's a secondary motivation that we obey, first and foremost, for the glory of our Father, because he's commanded it to be so, but that we would obey so as to honor those who have poured out themselves over us, who have poured into you, who have invested in you and discipled you. Make my joy complete. You remember that language. So he's saying here, "Oh, even if I'm poured out, I will rejoice with you all." And it ought also to result in joy with us, that you should be joyful. This is a weighty matter, I know. The task is indeed tall. Work out your salvation. But don't be exasperated, because God himself, the one who made you, is the same one that is working in you. You can rejoice. And that even when you sin, even when you fail and you falter in your obedience, you can rejoice knowing that your Father in heaven forgives you because he looks on you in his Son. This language of Paul, he's saying, I will rejoice in the coming of our Lord Jesus when I see you. I see that I did not run in vain, or I did not labor in vain. Those words, not run in vain, that's words used of a distance runner in the Greek games. And that word toil there, or labor, is speaking of one who wrestled in those same games. Sanctification is hard work. God's working in you. And we ought to be working on one another and working with one another to build each other up as we await the coming of Christ. So we've seen that salvation, as Paul describes it here, requires, it demands, that the Christian work it out, that he demonstrate it in a manner that is pleasing to his God. Our faith does not go dormant once we profess it, but it's worked out, and it has an outflowing into our lives. Everything springs from the grace of God. And we've also seen that God cares about the way that we do our works, about the attitude of our hearts, that we do it consistently, that we do it in fearful awe of him, and that we do it without grumbling or complaining. And we've also seen this, that your salvation is not the result of works, but your salvation must result in works. Your salvation is not the result of works, but it must result in works. And you, Christian, fresh courage can take, because God began a good work in you, and he's not going to stop. He's justified you. He is sanctifying you, and you can take courage. God is at work in you, so work and rejoice. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the immeasurable gift that you have given to us in your Son. Lord, we confess our slowness to exercise that gift. We fail to see the purpose and the aim behind it. But we thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul, who reminds us that the Christian life is one of toiling, of laboring and striving. And we can only do this because of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that these words would remind us of where all our strength comes from. It comes from you, the Lord our God, and that we can continue, that we do not have to grow weary in doing good, for you are working in us. We pray you continue. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.